I think I'm going to work real hard for a month and then go to Hawaii to reward myself. Anybody else want to work real hard for a month? All right, we'll charter a flight. But one of the things that Patty dearly loves is worshiping with you on Sunday mornings. And I'm sure she meant it when she said she wished she could be here. I grew up in rural South Alabama. It was so rural, we didn't have a PlayStation. Nor did we have a home computer. Nor the internet. Nor MTV. Nor skateboards for our dirt roads. We played outside a lot because you didn't get to watch TV during the day. And it went off at night. I mean, off. Not just the power went off. I mean, there was no TV being broadcasted. You didn't know I was that old, did you? I even remember what the Indian looked like in the middle of the test pattern. There were a lot of things that we didn't have access to. And so, in my little neighborhood at least, we spent a lot of time outside playing. And for a good portion of the years I was growing up, we kids would get together and we'd play physics. Now, it was much later in life that I learned that it was actually physics we were playing. At the time, we called it marbles. Have you ever played marbles, Brandon? A little bit. Anybody not shot marbles? Oh, you poor, poor children. Well, if I'd have known that, I'd have brought some with me, but you draw a circle on the ground. Typically, you do it like this, with your finger in the dirt, because where I lived, there was nothing but dirt. And then you take your hard-won marbles, or your hard-stolen marbles, or your freshly bought marbles that you said you won in another marble game. You'd throw them in the middle, except your taw. Your taw. Your taw was the marble you shot with. That's the one you put here. Didn't necessarily have to be a different size. I hated it when the big boys would bring their big taws because they could produce a great mirror. Well, you know. And you get down right up to the edge of the circle, you know. And you take your thumb and you flip it like that, you know. And the goal was to knock one of them babies out of the circle. And you got to put it in your bag. Now it was yours. We were playing keepers. Now we would do that day after day. I mean, I remember wondering if I had arthritis in my thumb, you know, at 10 years old. I think I've got arthritis, Mama. Grandma always talked about it and held her thumb. But it really was physics. I just didn't know about Newton's laws of motion at the time. I mean, Daddy seemed to have a strong aversion to people sitting at rest and remaining at rest. And so he acted upon us like an outside force. Well, that was pretty much marbles. You know, a body at rest tends to remain at rest until acted upon by an unbalanced force, is one way of phrasing it. Or a body in motion tends to remain at motion, you know, depending on how rapidly this switch is following you. But nonetheless, Newton's law of motion is pretty universal. And it affects us in a variety of ways. We may not think of it in that fashion. What would being acted upon by an outside force look like in real life? Well, it just so happens I have a large book with a good story in it. You have a similar large book, but mine's written differently than yours, so don't bother turning to Acts chapter 27, and I'll read you a story about someone in motion who's acted upon by an unbalanced force. Now, if you divorce yourself from the humanity of the story, then it's just another story. You could sit there and read and go, oh, wow, poor Paul. But what I'd like you to do as I read the story, is be part of his company. I want you to get in the boat with him. Can you do that in your mind? All right. Now, he's just presented himself, been presented as a prisoner before Festus, and has made the declaration, I appeal to Caesar, which of course means that everybody in the authority system now has to forward him to Rome. So he's being put aboard a boat as a prisoner en route to Rome at a bad time of year. And the story goes like this. As soon as arrangements were complete for our sailing to Italy, Paul and a few other prisoners were placed under the supervision of a centurion named Julius, a member of the elite guard. And we boarded a ship that was bound for Ephesus and ports west. Aristasis, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, went with us. Guess I'll have to sit up here. The next day, we put in at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul most decently and let him get off the ship and enjoy the hospitality of his friends there. You know, he had plenty of them in Ephesus. Out to sea again, we sailed north under the protection of the northeast shore of Cyprus because winds out of the west were against us, and then along the coast westward to the port of Myra. There the centurion found an Egyptian ship headed for Italy and transferred us on board. We ran into bad weather and found it impossible to stay on course, and after much difficulty, we finally made it to the southern coast of the island of Crete and docked at Good Harbor, an appropriate name. By this time, we had lost a lot of time. We had passed the autumn equinox, so it would be stormy weather from now on through the winter. Too dangerous for sailing, Paul warned. I see only disaster ahead for cargo and ship, to say nothing of our lives if we put out to sea now. But it was not the best harbor for staying the winter. Phoenix, a few miles farther on, was more suitable. The centurion set Paul's warning aside and let the ship captain and the ship owner talk him into trying for the next harbor. Doesn't that sound like a guy? I think we can make it, honey. Maybe that fuel warning light's been on for 40 miles already. Let's try the next one. When a gentle southerly breeze came up, they weighed anchor, thinking it would be smooth sailing. But they were no sooner out to sea than a gale force wind, the infamous nor'easter, struck, and they lost all control of the ship. It was a cork in a storm. Remember now, you're on board. You should be getting queasy about now. Not to mention wishing you'd listened to Paul. We came under the lee of the small island named Clauda and managed to get a lifeboat ready and reef the sails, but rocky shoals prevented us from getting ashore. False hope. We only managed to avoid them by throwing out drift anchors. Next day, out on the high seas again and badly damaged by the storm, we dumped the cargo overboard. How many of you know the ship owner is unhappy now? The third day, the sailors lightened the ship further by throwing off all the tackle and provisions. But that was my... It had been many days since we had seen either sun or stars. Wind and waves were battering us unmercifully, and we lost all hope of life or rescue. We're not singing Kumbaya now. With our appetite for both food and life long gone, Paul took his place in our midst and said, Friends, you really should have listened to me back in Crete. We could have avoided all this trouble and trial, but there's no need to dwell on that now. From now on, things are looking up. I can assure you that there'll not be a single drowning among us, although I can't say as much for the ship itself is doomed. Let me see if I understand you, Paul. We're in the middle of a tremendous tempest. We've thrown everything we can possibly throw over the side. We've not seen sun or stars for days. We have no idea where we are. We have no control of the ship. You're telling none of us are going to drown, but the ship is doomed. I can't quite rationalize this. Are we going to walk on water out of here? Are you nervous yet? You don't look nervous at all.
Agree with the man. Maybe he'll read it when we get out of here.
Oh, my gosh. Last night, God's angel stood before me. I know you're thinking, I was in the room. I saw no angels. Who is this crackpot? An angel of this God I serve saying to me, don't give up, Paul. You're going to stand before Caesar. Where was he headed? He was already in, right? He was just a body in motion that, right, tends to remain in motion until acted on by an unbalanced force. Do you think a cyclone is an unbalanced force? Don't give up, Paul. You're going to stand before Caesar, and everyone sailing with you is going to make it. That's good news. So, dear friends, take heart. I believe God will do exactly what He told me. But we're going to shipwreck on some island or another. I can't remember how that little ditty goes with Gilligan's Island. So we'll pass right on by. On the 14th night. Now, we know at one point we had not seen sun or stars for 3 days. God promises deliverance. He declares to the friends and companions and fellow prisoners that we're going to be saved. Now we're 2 weeks into this storm. We have not eaten anything. I'm pretty sure we're not sleeping well either. I have been at sea in a cyclone. It's a little nerve-wracking. On the 14th night, adrift somewhere on the Adriatic Sea, at about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were approaching land. Sounding, they measured a depth of 120 feet, and shortly after that, 90 feet. Afraid they were going to run aground, they threw out four anchors and prayed for daylight. How many of you know this situation is good for your prayer life? I just love the humanity of the Scriptures. I really, really do. It's so relatable. Some of the sailors tried to jump ship. They let down the lifeboat, pretending they were going to set out more anchors from the bow. And Paul saw through their guys and told the centurion and his soldiers, if these fellows don't stay with the ship, we're all going down. So the soldiers cut the lines of the lifeboat and let it drift off. Paul has just increased his popularity with other members of the crew. With dawn about to break, Paul called everyone together and proposed breakfast. This is the 14th day we've gone without food. None of us has felt like eating, but I urge you to eat something now. You'll need strength for the rescue ahead. You're going to come out of this without even a scratch. How many of you know nobody believes this man? We're 2 weeks into this nightmare. You keep singing the same song. Ain't nothing changing. It's getting worse. He broke the bread, gave thanks to God, passed it around, and they all ate heartily, 276 of us all told. With the meal finished and everyone full, the ship was further lightened by dumping the grain overboard. Sacks of grain. You would hang on to that. Why? Because when you get thrown into it, it doesn't hurt as bad as getting thrown into the bulkhead. At daybreak, no one recognized the land, but then they did notice a bay with a nice beach. My mind went there. They decided to try to run the ship up on the beach and save the ship that has already been said is going to be doomed. Why do we bother? They cut the anchors, loosed the tiller, raised the sail, and ran before the wind toward the beach, but didn't make it. Still far from shore, we hit a reef and the ship began to break up. The soldiers decided to kill the prisoners so no one could escape by swimming, but the centurion, determined to save Paul, stopped them. He gave orders for everyone who could swim to dive in and go for it, and for the rest of us to grab a plank. And everyone made it to shore safely. Therein endeth the reading of the word for today, children. Now then, I read that story to highlight the issue of the fact that we can still be acted upon by an unbalanced force without becoming unbalanced. Do you understand? See, when we live according to the soul, it's like having broom handles stuck in you like a coat rack. You know what a coat rack is? One of those trees that's got the thing where you hang stuff on it. Say yes, or I'm going to send somebody upstairs to bring you one and show you, and they'll just delay us. But when you're led by the soul, it's like having broom handles stuck in you like a coat rack. Come here, Tom. Just stand here like this. He's got these broom handles in him. You know, it doesn't matter where they came from, but somebody comes along, you know, boom, you know, and he's acted on by now. You're supposed to turn because those things are embedded. They're not yielding. And life just comes at us and is this not right? You just feel jerked around. Thank you, Tom. Any a great jerker around her? But it's like that. And when we don't live according to the Spirit, we get spun like a top and bounced hither and yon and acted upon by all kinds of unbalanced forces and totally lose perspective. Paul was getting jerked around just like everybody else in the ship, but he himself was maintaining his forward motion towards Caesar. How was he able to do that? Because he stayed attuned to what the Spirit of God was doing, even in the test. And the test does come. It comes regularly. There's all kinds of things through which we must graduate in order to get beyond just stumbling over our own feet with the little ones. Once upon a time, I knew where stuff was in this house. Does anybody know where the little handheld mic is? It's over here. Cleverly disguised as a music stand. You rascal, you. Tests do come, and sometimes we don't fare well in them. But the Lord has a way of trying to awaken our soul to things that our spirit knows, because he understands since the fall, the battleground is in the area of our soul, our mind, will, and emotions. Once the Spirit of God comes in and quickens us alive, we're pretty much steady on course. We know the destination. Doesn't matter what happens, we're going to get there. Is that not the truth? We are a body set in motion, and our motion is going to carry us into the next life, and nothing can prevent that. But there are all kinds of delays that come our way. And the sort of things that happen to us as we go through the process of maturation is to come to the place where we train our soul to blindly follow the leadership of our spirit, which is led by the Spirit of God. That's the process of being discipled by God, the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus comes along and he says things that just irritate your soul. I had a friend in crisis recently, one of my many friends in crises, but this one caught my attention because they said something like, well, I suppose you're going to try to give me some word of encouragement, which I'm wont to do, but I thought, no, I don't think so. If you want to be miserable, you just stay miserable. But whatever you do, don't look at this passage of Scripture. And I gave him a certain passage of Scripture and went on my way. I didn't know they were dyslexic until they reported later that, you know, they had reversed the numbers, so they had a completely different chapter and it didn't make any sense to them whatsoever. But the Lord will say things like this. Oh, are you weary? Oh, are you tired? Oh, come unto me and I will give you rest. Isn't that irritating? I'm not talking about on Sunday morning in church when you're on a nice cushioned pew, you smell good and you're dressed up. I'm talking about that there where life really stinks. When you're going,
God, why are you mad at me?
And he says, come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Right in the middle of your stuff. And that's not a comforting word. Maybe it's the lights. I'll come down, get below the lights so I can see your faces. Maybe I misread your faces. But were you just pretending that was in fact a comforting word? Were you in the middle of trouble? It is a comforting word? Oh, okay, good. I thought it was irritating. So many of you act like it's irritating when somebody tries to encourage you when you're in trouble. Oh, I don't want to hear that. That's just another one of those platitude Christian cliche things you do all the time. You're paid to do that. I was doing this before I got a paycheck for it. Come on. Take my yoke upon you. What are you talking about, God? I'm already so burdened down and gnarly. Can't sleep at night. This thing is driving me crazy. I don't know why in the world I ever had children to start with. I'm going to lay down and I hope you come now because I'm ready to die. Aha! I do have the right people. See, the Lord does things to just irritate our soul. Actually, He does things to speak to our spirit and it irritates our soul. Because our soul is quite happy to get in the mully grubs and sit there and just be mad at God. You know, fellas, I don't think it's a good idea to set sail this time of year.
I told you.
Now, when somebody's made a wrong decision because they didn't listen to you, and you come back and confirm they've made a wrong decision, how many of you know they don't like hearing that? How many of you know they knew you were going to say that? And what's more fun is when you don't say it. Because it's just kind of like hanging there all the time and they're waiting for you to say it and you're not going to say it. And they say, well, why don't you just go ahead and say it? Say what? What? Yes, there are some unredeemed portions of my imagination. But the fact is that the Lord says that we're on a particular course and there are things that come our way that unsettle us. Today is a day of testimonies. And as it happens, we have three really good ones. Because they have to do with what the Spirit of God drags us through in order to awaken us to the reality of God in our situation. See, it's one thing for you to sit here fairly calmly and acknowledge, yes, God is good. Yes, God is my Father, and sing wonderful songs to Him. It's another thing entirely when you're in crisis. Because it's in crisis that you really get to know Him. It's when the test goes on, and all you have to hang on to is His promise that gives you a line of bearing to where God has taken you. I've asked Keith Wallace to take advantage of the fact that his son is home today to come talk to us on a Father's Day about some of those things that the Lord has drug him through.
We'll see. So you're riding in an ocean in your boat, and the tempest comes. And it affects the entire boat, not just one or two. Our struggles have not always been private. Some of them have been very public. A fatherless father myself, I didn't grow up with an example of a line of bearing. And so, as I was stumbling, however clumsily, through that process of fatherhood with my children and making every mistake you can possibly make along the way. And beginning to see the fruits and wonder, what did I do wrong? And your confidence does shake and grows weak. And you need people to come alongside you to help speak to your spirit the thing that your soul hates to hear. And you find yourself in a place having to do the right thing, not always the convenient thing or the easy thing, so that you can just be comfortable. And so you turn like a pinwheel on your bed month after year. It's not just about one person in our family. It's about all of us and learning how to be a father, looking for the example. I was greatly blessed by my father-in-law. He became a father to the fatherless, and he taught me. And he would call and he would say, "Keith, I'm just really proud of you. You love my daughter. You're taking such great care of your kids." And I would go weep because I saw no evidence. And all I could do is live with the things I know that I had done, that I could see that weren't my own doing. Perspective comes. The Spirit of God speaks to us below our soul and gets in. And when you hear the right thing, you just know it's the right thing. And so you decide to remain on that course that people share with you and encourage you and pray with you and for you. And one day, the seas begin to calm. And one day there's a countenance that's different. And then there's maybe a time of quiet as the Lord does whatever miraculous things He does. And you walk, and you just walk, and you just carry the pack, carry the rucksack, carry the gear, carry the weapon, and do the right thing and stay with it. And in the meantime, you try to encourage everyone in the family and be an example. And then, by the physics that God Himself created and the miracles that He superintends for us, the storm clears after having relinquished control over something that, dads, you can't control anyway. So you ought to quit trying and realize that the only one who has ultimate control is your Heavenly Father. Take the things that those who share with you and encourage you say, however it irritates your soul, and let your spirit drink it in. I am walking in such a different place today on Father's Day. I've got all my kids here, and I'm beginning to see all of the gifts and the fruits of what we wonder when they're little, what we're going to see in them and from them. Jessica's intellect and quick wit is serving her very well. Her do-it-self, that was her, I do-it-self, her independence. And everybody chuckles who know her. My son, Matt, thank every single one of you for your diligence, your perseverance, and your loving him in prayer and tangibly encouraging him. I am so proud of you. I'm in a place that I've never walked before. And I love you. Abby, my dancer, who can take us to a cloud and snap us right back with her intellect. And she's such a joy to be around because her head is just full of useless facts. And she just, it entertains us tremendously. And Micah is my inventor. She can make sure that if you only have two straws and one drink, both of you can drink out of the drink at the same time by putting them together like this after cutting a hole in it so you can both drink at the same time instead of this two straws in the one hole thing. All kinds of stuff. Creativity is amazing. It's the Father God who becomes a father to the fatherless and sends people along the way to say, the ship is doomed, but not one of you will be harmed if you do what the Lord calls you to do.
For those of you who are not part of our history here, I'll just lest the beauty of what Keith is attesting to escape you. It's not easy being a father who has not been fathered. And of the many men with whom I've worked through the years, I don't know that I have any more vivid picture of personal growth as a father than I do in the person of Keith Wallace. Matthew stands before us today as a recent graduate of Army boot camp, perhaps en route to Iraq within the next few weeks. A young man whose troubles were well known to us, and he was loved and fought for by many of you in this congregation. There's great benefit in being part of the body of Christ. There is great benefit because the keeping power of God gets expressed through multiple hands, multiple hearts filled with affection, multiple counselors that help you not get lost over the side when the tempest comes. And the Wallace family is just one of many who have not only contributed to us as a people, but have received 100-fold in return for their investment in us. And today, we get to rejoice over Matt and what God's doing in the rest of the kids. There are other aspects of fathering that come to play, and a good part of it is example. It's what the dad does when crisis comes. And to share an aspect of that with us today is Ken and Nina Zavarel. Probably not known to many of you, but they are truly some of the more delightful people you'll have occasion to meet. Nina has just come back from death's door. And Ken and I have been chatting about some of the circumstances, and they've agreed to come and talk with us a little bit about that today, because when many of you got engaged in the prayer business, we began to see the situation turn around. Do you need a chair, dear?
No.
Okay.
Well, we want to thank everyone for your prayers.
Yeah, I'm going to help you. Help them hear you.
We need the mic.
You're going to hold it right there.
Thank you. Okay. We want to thank everyone for your prayers. We were on the ship. It was a rocky ship. I thought it was a cruise liner, but it wasn't. It was breaking up pretty quick. Nina came down with an illness. She had a very infectious disease. It was rough, and we pulled through it, and I'll let her tell you a little bit about it.
Well, first of all, I have rheumatoid arthritis, so the medication that I was taking is an immune, it takes away your immune system. So when I was, I had a urinary tract infection. I didn't go to the doctors right away. It was like 3 days before I went to the doctors, but little did I know that it just really spread really bad. So when I went to the doctors, I was really, really sick. I thought my stomach was hurting, and I thought that I had maybe an appendicitis because my side was really hurting, and the top of my stomach was really hurting. So I can tolerate pain really, really well. And so before I went to the hospital, I took the encyclopedia out to look up what appendicitis was. And I had all the symptoms, but I didn't know that it wasn't an appendicitis. So when I went to the doctor, the emergency room, my son took me. Well, first of all, I went to the doctor's, and she gave me an antibiotic for that. And I was really sick, but I was taking Tylenol for my fever. So anyway, after that, Ken took me to the hospital. Ken took me to the doctors, and then he had to work that evening. And so Kenny Jr. came home, and Ken tucked me in bed after we went to the doctors. And I woke up, and I was just really in a lot of pain. So I called Kenny Jr. He was at his friend's house, and I asked him to take me to the doctors. So he came home and took me to the doctors. I, you know, took my pillow, laid in the car. And when I went to the emergency room, I told him, I think I have appendicitis. So I guess I was on top of the list of being seen, because you know how dangerous that can be if you think you have an appendicitis. So they took me into the emergency room, and I laid down, and they examined me and everything. And the doctor that examined me, he didn't think that it was appendicitis, so they were waiting for the surgeon to come in, and she wasn't due to come in until like 4 a.m. In the meantime, they went ahead and told me that I was very dehydrated, which was a surprise to me because I was drinking a lot, but I guess anyway, they know best. So they put me on medication and pain medication, and after that, they were really stumped because when the surgeon came in, she didn't think that it was appendicitis either. So they didn't know what was really wrong with me. So anyway, they put me in a room, in a ward, and it was like 2 days after that. I was still like really in a lot of pain, and they were really stumped because they didn't know what was really wrong with me. So after that, I guess Ken came in, and he was really upset because he was working, and then he came in, and he asked the nurse, he said, I don't understand why people, you know, the doctors don't know what's really wrong with my wife. I mean, you know, she's really in a lot of pain, and we need to find out. So he threatened the nurse. He said, I want somebody to tell me what's going on, because otherwise I'm going to take her out of this hospital and take her up to Johns Hopkins where they can find out what's really wrong with her. So the nurse tried to discourage Ken and told him there's so many procedures that you have to go through in order for you to take her out and go to another hospital, and they have to accept her in another hospital, and I mean it just went on. But Ken was really firm, and he said, I want to see the doctor now. So the doctor came in, and he was my primary doctor, which I hadn't seen him, and he came in and he said he saw what pain I was in, and he says, I don't understand why they don't have you on a stronger, maybe antibiotic. So he went in and got three doctors. One was a kidney doctor. The other one was an infectious disease doctor and the heart doctor. So anyway, he came in, and the first was a kidney doctor, and he ordered me to have a nuclear sonogram done. And the infectious disease doctor touched my stomach, and I was in a lot of pain. So he didn't understand, because it was really the pain was like on the top of my abdomen. So after that, the next day I went in for the nuclear sonogram, and they found out that my kidneys was only working 30% and 50%. So they were really scared, because it was getting ready to shut down. So then after that, the stomach doctor, he really didn't say too much to me, because I guess they were just ordering all these tests for me to be taking. So anyway, that they did change my antibiotic to a stronger one. And, the next day I went in, and meanwhile, Barbara Prentice called me up at the hospital, and she prayed with me, and all my family members, can talk to them. They were on Guam, and all of them are also saved Christians, and they prayed for me over the phone.
As I recall, you had mm-hmm. suggested to Ken that he might want to give the church a call mm-hmm. so we could pray.
Right. I asked my son, Kenny Jr., that Sunday to go to Pastor Lanny to pray for me, and I guess he was really shy. He didn't do that.
So it was a week or so later we found
right.
out?
Mm-hmm. Right.
When Barbara called?
Right. Right.
Okay.
Because she usually calls me up. And
so if you had a word of instruction for husbands mm-hmm. in general about a moment like that, what would you say?
Call that the church, you should really call the church right away. Yes. I was really upset that they didn't call the church right away. But anyway, when Barbara called, because she usually checks up on us and gives us prayer. And so when she called, I was really thankful, you know, and I asked her to you know, call the church, and she did.
And the results of the tests mm-hmm. showed kidneys were about to fail and what else?
Right, and my stomach was about to shut down. Because they say that, I guess, your kidneys shut down and then your stomach shut down, and then that's it. But anyway, the next day they did the same test, because the guy that was doing the test suggested that I should have the test done again. And meanwhile, I had all this prayer from family members in the church going on. And so the next day when they did that test, the doctor came in and told me that there was a pocket in one of my kidneys that was either filled with blood or filled with pus. And that's really bad, because he said that there was going to be great damage to my kidneys. And so they weren't clear on what that was. So they did that same test on me. And when she came in, the doctor came in again, she said that it was totally gone. And she said that my kidneys were totally restored. So, that was really cool. And when she came into my room, she said, she goes, wow. She goes, and she's also a Christian person. And she said, Nina, I've been really praying for you. And she had tears in her eyes. This is a doctor now. And she said, she goes, I am so amazed, because this really is a true miracle. She said, because you know, we're stumped, you know, because your kidneys are totally restored. So I was like, well, that's the Lord for you. That was really nice.
Now, one of the things I want to commend Kim for is the fact that he was ruthless on behalf of his wife's health. They were there for several days getting no answers. He said, I want answers, or she's out of here by noon tomorrow. We're going to someplace where we can get answers. And that kind of got things moving. Now, I'm not trying to belittle the medical people. I'm trying to esteem the man who won't take no for an answer for those under his charge. And, you know, the Lord
allowed circumstances to unfold through Barbara that got the rest of us involved in prayer. And now we all get to kind of go, yeah, I had a piece of that one. You know, that was my God that healed her. Now, one of the things that I discovered is that there's a type of arthritis at work in your body that's got her in real distress this morning. So we're going to ask God to heal her of that before she leaves here today. Any other comments?
Well, I just wanted to continue on. My stomach was still bothering me, so they couldn't understand why that was happening. And so I went and they did an upper GI, and they found out that I had like 4 ulcers, but they also discovered that they were almost all healed in my stomach. So that was really a good thing. And then during that process, they also found out that my heart was doing a rapid heartbeat. So I was put in the cardiologist ward to monitor my heart. So they did that for several days, and then they did some more tests. They found out that I had an infection in the lining of my heart. So that was another thing. But the doctor said, we're going to go ahead and discharge you and continue your medication at home. And in the meantime, you guys were really diligent in praying for me. I got at least 2 cards for me to get well. And I went to the doctors this past week, and all that's gone. So, yeah.
Thank you, Lord. What I'd like you to do, Kim, this couple sitting here on the aisle, she's in the white top. I'd like you to go back there because she has a grace for healing, and she's going to pray for your arthritis, okay? Ryan, if you would go in tow with them. Now, how many of you know, when you're in such pain you can't think straight, it's a comfort to have people you can turn to who will stand in the gap for you when you're not able yourself to stand? I just so appreciate the body of Christ. I really, really do. There are things that are unnatural in us supernaturally, and they come from the presence of the person of the Holy Spirit. There are 2 passages of Scripture that I want to introduce this next testimony with. It has to do with how God conducts Himself. He makes this decree concerning His own nature in Deuteronomy. It says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." I'm assuming that means God does not respond to you when you try to make deals with Him. "He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and He shows His love for the alien by giving him food and clothing." He executes justice for the orphan and the widow. Later on, Jesus will say these words, "I'll ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans." Are you aware that orphans hold a special place in the heart of God? He has declared Himself to be the Father of the fatherless. And by virtue of that being in His nature, when His Spirit comes into us, we take on that nature. And we respond to those things. They just pop up out of us. And God gives us living examples of what it means to be a father to the fatherless. And we have such an example here that's very significant. And I've asked David to come and share. Barbara's a little timid. But the Neppers have been in and around the fellowship now for several months. I forget exactly. They and their 9 children. Chris, who's age 16, and Teresa, 15, from Vietnam. Rebecca, 13, Anna, who's also from Vietnam, Michael, Heather, Matthew, and Sherry are all from the Ukraine. Come on up, Dave. And Carolyn, who is from Guatemala.
I've asked David to share in particular with us this morning some of the circumstances about the children that they have embraced into their hearts from the Ukraine.
Hi. you've got at least the first 5 minutes. Really? Hi. I brought some slides. One of the things, actually, this is a combination, being Father of Nine, probably significant enough on Father's Day anyway, but 2 weeks ago, when you were talking about the Ukrainian mission and the house there that was bought, that you were working on the second house, and every now and then, not too often, I found that occasionally God and the Holy Spirit reaches out and grabs me, and it scares my wife half to death, because it drove me literally to the front of the church, and I was grabbing on your sleeve and going, I need to talk to you. God put it on my heart that I needed to come talk to people about our experiences in general, but also on the concept. I know that a lot of times when you make a donation, it's really, really hard to attach that to something significant, because numbers don't always mean something to somebody. You know, your dollar does this or your dollar will do that. And sometimes what you miss is the faces behind what can be accomplished by so little. And I got some slides. Can I get you guys to throw this up? I want to throw some facts to you. I'm an engineer. You got to deal with some facts. Engineers that way. Can do? Maybe you can do.
Well, you keep talking, and they'll catch up
with us. They'll get there eventually. Anyway, the idea is Ukraine is about 1.5 times the size of California. Not a real big country. Extremely poverty-stricken. They've gone through economic disaster after economic disaster. And they have, 26, they call them oblasts, like counties. Each one of those oblasts have at least one, they call them a baby orphanage, and one baby orphanage and one older child orphanage. That's for the smallest counties. And some have as much as 2 and 3 of each type. And an average in those orphanages, there is anywhere between 100 to 200 kids in each one of those orphanages. Out of all of that, the government from Ukraine gives that orphanage 60 cents a day for each child. That's to feed them, clothe them, give them medicine, to pay the workers who take care of them. So obviously they are extremely strapped for money all the time. And part of the problem they run into is how do they cover it? And those kids suffer because of that. I have a heart for kids. Well, actually, some people say I'm insane, but kids to me is the one thing is children should never suffer. It drives me in everything I do. And one trip to Ukraine, one trip to an orphanage will bring that out in just about anybody. If you have a child, I'll show you some pictures and you'll know what I'm talking about. The next one. Basically, I was told by an orphanage director that each one of these oblasts get at least one child a day, a new child every day. So they have 365 children, newborns. They hit these things every day. Go ahead, next one. And what I wanted to show you is that's a picture from one of the orphanages. It's one of the baby orphanages. They have rows and rows and rows of cradles and cribs. And those children have two workers that spend the daytime and one worker at night. That's the most they can afford. These children lay in these cribs all day long. They have very little physical touch, very little physical care. And then they end up a lot of times in those little playpens. Go ahead, Nick. That's an outside playpen where they let them get some sun occasionally. They don't have any toys. Dirt's usually their most popular toy. And that's one of the little babies we saw. That one actually had a toy. Matthew didn't have one when we got him. Go ahead. That's the frightening part. 5 to 10% of these kids die every year because they don't have the medicine or the food to take care of them. Go ahead. Just keep going. Just flip through. That little girl on the bottom there, we brought a pair of shoes, a pair of gummy shoes. She's a Down syndrome baby, absolutely zero hope of being ever adopted. The fact that we even saw her was absolutely amazing because they don't normally let you see those children because they're ashamed of them. So they hide them in the back. and she was absolutely thrilled. She got her first pair of shoes. Go ahead. That's even more frightening. When these children grow up, they grow up with no faith. They grow up with no hope. They grow up not knowing God, unless one of the Ukrainian workers introduced them to one. We found one that actually did. And no job skills. Right. At 16, they're kicked out of the orphanage. Literally. There's no educational promise past that. They hit the street. Go ahead. Some more kids. I want to attach. The reason I'm showing you these is I don't want you to make you feel bad, but I want you to understand there are faces attached to these numbers. And when you help, you're not helping a number. You're actually helping children. Every time you give any money, every time you make a prayer, this is a face. You're saving one of those kids. Go ahead. That's even worse. 55% of those kids, when they get out with nothing to do, are involved in prostitution or drugs.
Go ahead. How did you first get connected with the children in Ukraine?
Wow. We were looking to adopt. It was odd. We had prayed and prayed and prayed about it. On December 29th, my wife picked up a book from Family Christian Bookstore. And God spoke to our hearts. We read that book all the way home. And God spoke to our hearts and said, this is what I want you to do. Which is really amazing because our favorite story to tell is Matthew was born on December 29th. The day that God told us to adopt, Matthew was born and was waiting for us in Ukraine. I had to travel 1,000 miles to find my son, but I found him.
They can hide, I tell you. Department stores, other nations, you never know. And how many years ago is that?
It's 5 years ago.
5 years ago. So you've adopted the four in the last five?
Actually, we went from, Barbara and I were married 7 years ago. We went from 2 children to 9 children in, well, from the second year to in less than 5 years. I prayed to God. I said, God, okay, I'm ready. Give me the children you want me to have. They were lined up for miles. I couldn't figure out what happened. They kept coming to my door, knocking, and we kept saying yes.
Now, what was the circumstance that Michael was the first one?
Actually, Matthew was the first.
Matthew was the first one.
Yeah, I've got pictures of him. Go ahead. Let's go through that. Here's a lot of the little kids that we ran into.
And he was fairly a newborn?
He was 6 months old. 6 months old and weighed 10 pounds. And actually, when the doctor saw us, they weren't going to let us have him initially because they said the medical prognosis said he would be paralyzed for life. His arms and legs were drawn up tight, and he had had double pneumonia, and they pulled him back.
And Matthew? Matthew?
Come on, buddy. Come here, Matthew.
Come here, Matthew. Come on, I want him to see what somebody paralyzed for life looked like. Quit fighting.
Come on, buddy. He's in a minute. That's the shy one. Come on, buddy.
That's what paralysis looks like.
I'll stop being silly.
You know, yanking and resisting and fighting and carrying on you. That's your typical paralytic right there.
Well, listen.
All right, you can go sit down now.
Okay. This is the shyest I've ever seen him.
You can go sit down now.
Okay.
Oh, I'm not going to leave. Why don't you do whatever you want? We'll say that's what we told you.
Okay. Yeah. You want to go sit down? You want to stay? Okay. Anyway, so this is kind of funny. Go ahead and flip through. I wanted to point that 1 in 10. 1 in 10, folks. So when the offering plate comes around and they go put in for our next house, how many kids were in the first one? 15, I think it is.
Oh, I don't remember.
I think it's like 15 roughly. Yeah. There are 15 children that you've just increased the chances from 1 in 10 to 10 in 10. Because you know those children will be raised with enough food, enough medicine. Yeah. They're going to know God. They're going to know faith. And when you get to be a teenager, it's hard enough to be a teenager. We all know that. It's hard enough to get through life as a teenager. But if you have faith and you have knowledge that someone's there for you and someone loves you, you don't see kids suiciding who have faith and who believe.
These will have job skills as well because money that we have sent has been invested in the opportunity to train them into different vocations.
Yeah.
Who is next?
Oh, yeah. Michael, Heather, we got three at once. We were We were the first couple. This is a shy one.
Yeah.
We were the first couple in the history of adoption in Ukraine who actually adopted three kids at one time, unrelated.
Unrelated children.
These three here. Go ahead and flip through the next few. There's Matthew, 6.5 months old, 10 pounds. There's Mom. There's Mom. Go ahead. A month later, we put 50% more weight on him. And go ahead. One more. Now, there's Michael, 3.5 years old, 20 pounds. Heather, 2.5 year old, 16 pounds. You have to realize what you're seeing here. Heather, behave. What you're seeing there is literally two layers of clothes and a winter coat and a cap. Come here, buddy. This is Michael.
This is Heather.
This is Heather. Now, funny thing about Heather, which you couldn't tell exactly the picture, is Heather had a condition called strombiosis, which is one weak eye. And what happens is that if that's not treated by 8 or 9, the child becomes blind in that eye. Heather had her surgery, by the way, and we're working through 2 years of patches, but Heather's going to see. Yeah. This is Sherry. She's daddy's girl. Sherry was probably the healthiest baby we'd ever seen in an orphanage. She was almost model weight. And she, but even with all that, she still had a 1 in 10th chance against her. So I guess what I want to say is what God's telling me is, folks, your love, your care, your dollars, it makes a difference. And if you can't adopt, the next best thing is get out there and help these kids survive. Because that place is not a place you want to have a child without God in their hearts and food in their tummies.
Amen. Thank you, Dan. Glenn has been in the orphanages there, and there's a particular disorder that comes from children who do not have physical touch interaction. Tell us a little bit about that.
Well, there's a couple. Sensory deprivation. They develop sensory issues from not being touched. Their brain doesn't create the pathways, the network that it should have, and that affects them for a very long time to come. Also, there's a reactive attachment disorder where if the child within a certain amount of time doesn't attach to a primary caregiver, then they lack the capability to attach to any person in general.
How are we coming with the Romanian adoption?
We've been trying for, this goes back to 1989, when we saw what was happening in Romania, you know, when Ceausescu fell and all the orphanages were exposed. We were really struck by that story. And about 3.5, 4 years ago now, we decided we wanted to try to adopt from Romania. And right at that time, Romania had closed the adoptions because of all of the press and furor over essentially babies that were being sold out of the country. I mean, it's just like Ukraine. It's even poorer than Ukraine and has conditions even worse than Ukraine, if you can imagine that. And there's, 70,000 still in orphanages in Romania. Yeah. And so they closed the adoptions, and originally when we were on the list for adoptions, just with our adoption agency alone, there was 100-some people on the list. Now it's, down to 4. And through all this time that they've closed the adoptions, there have been some that have still gone out. And most recently what's happened is because of all the furor over these adoptions, they've changed the rules, which essentially outlaw international adoption. And all that's left is that they would release these cases, which are called pipeline cases. There's pipeline cases all over Europe, like in Spain and Italy, and also the United States. There's 100-some pipeline cases left. And we've been praying and asked for prayer that the government would release the pipeline cases before this new law gets signed, because that's the only hope for legal adoption out of this country. And it's very interesting because before we heard this news, I was praying and the Lord said that it would be resolved before December, and the law goes into effect, I just learned, January 1st. And in these situations when the politicians are fighting over this and that, and they're worried about how Romania is going to look in the European community, which is the whole political thing behind this, the children just sit there and suffer. And in Ukraine, they suffer for almost a similar reason. They suffer because of the Soviet bureaucracy and the fact that the bureaucracy just can't take care of these children, doesn't value them, and especially the ones that aren't, you know, perfect, have something wrong with them. They would rather hide them so that they don't look bad than take care of them. I know in the last orphanage we visited, Australian couple that's been working with the orphanage there that we're sending several people over to help with. Irma's leading a team over there. And they said they went and they asked the ladies that work there, why don't you just, you know, hold these children? I mean, they had 4 or 5 actually in this orphanage. And why don't you just hold them and love on them? And they said, well, if we do that, they cry. And
put them down.
Yeah. And it's like, well, duh. You know, that's what they want. They need that. You know, if people would just come by and just do nothing else but just hold on to these children. And it was what Lori talked about with their attachment. They're desperately looking for someone to attach to. And we have other people going over to Ukraine. And Mark and Jill and Frank, who are going to be working in a place where now we take the children from the other end. And now they're 16 years old and they're coming out with those statistics that they've showed you. And what do they do now? And later on this year, we'll go to Simferopol and help in another place, again, with children that are coming out of these orphanages. And what do they do? How do they teach skills? And you may think those statistics, you know, maybe where do they come from? I can tell you they're real. Igor and Sasha, who are very good friends of mine in Makachevo, who are working with these children day in and day out, I mean, they can tell you it's probably even worse than those statistics, because those are probably government statistics, and the government makes them look better than they really are. I mean, these children just have all kinds of stuff, 15, 16 years old, and they're already full of drugs. They're into pornography and prostitution and all kinds of stuff you just would not imagine. In Romania, they come out, and then they live in the sewers. And they prostitute themselves at night to make money, and they live in the sewers during the day.
Thank you for that report, Glenn. I want to capitalize on something in this moment. I want you to tune in to what you're sensing right now about that situation. And I want to point out to you that it's not just your American indignity that's being stirred up. It's not just the sharp contrast between the standard of living, which we know, and the things you're hearing about that really you can't imagine. Hearing this stuff is like hearing a radio show. You know, the best you can do is what your imagination comes up with. And I'm telling you, your imagination can't go to that level of despair. Yes, ma'am. Okay. The genuine response that you're having in this moment is a spiritual response, because you have your Father's spirit. What you don't have is your Father's perspective. I don't believe for a moment that it's an accident that the Nepper family has been planted at Prague. I believe that they're here as a visual reminder to us of God's interest in children worldwide. Now, folks, we cannot stem the tide of what's taking place to children worldwide. But I'm telling you, we're positioned uniquely to work through the Church of Jesus Christ to bring direct aid and support to real children on a monthly basis that we are redeeming out of destruction. Right now, we're supporting those homes for children. And we've got believers who are ministering to them daily. We've got them medication. We've got them clothing. We have given them a future, and they don't even know it yet. Our primary affiliations are through the Church of the Living God in Makachevo in western Ukraine. And on a monthly basis, some of you are already contributing for the welfare of those children, and Prague is kicking in money to that same effort. We have opportunity to purchase a second home adjacent to the one that's presently being occupied by the 15 or 20 children, and perhaps more if we can sneak them in there. And here's one of the interesting things about it. The government does not understand why the church is doing this. They can't put two and two together on this. Why would you people even do this? But what it's doing is it's winning us favor with different echelons of government in Western Ukraine. It's when we go and do Jesus that people start paying attention to the message of Jesus. And these folks are doing that. If you have it in your heart to stand with us so that we can expand the work there and redeem some more lives, I mean, literally, purchase lives from destruction, then just make that known to the church staff here and start making your contributions. We send our stuff over on a quarterly basis for the quarter that's coming up, not after the fact. We send it ahead of time. And I coordinate with Bishop Sergei about what's taking place there. I'm of the Americans associated with what's taking place there. I'm one of the representatives who speaks on our behalf into that situation. I really don't know anything other than the Spirit of God that can awaken our understanding to what we're dealing with here. I really don't. Because, you know, this is just another one of those info commercials you see at night. Only all along the way, we are touching human beings, both the caregivers and those who are receiving care, those who have the vision for it. Bishop Sergei's wife, Lazma, whom some of y'all met here a couple of years ago in this pulpit, is a real mover and shaker in this whole thing. I mean, she's considering running for some political office in the city because she's so well known she'll probably get elected. And it puts her in a different category. It makes her secular so she can manipulate the secular situation to start bringing increased awareness and aid to this thing through the government. They're just brilliant people who are working hard and using every opportunity that's available to them to try to do something for this tremendous and living need. So we're blessed by God to be connected in such a fashion to really be able to help. We're going to stop now. Aren't you glad? We're going to send you out to where you're properly clothed and well medicated and actually have food choices. I was offered one thing this morning as we began, and I'll share it with you just because there's always a need for some of you to hear this. It's a series of pictures, three of them, and it's designed to awaken in you whether or not the need is real. First, I saw an old-fashioned phone. Then I realized it was a hotline to the president. And then I saw a scene of John F. Kennedy in the Oval Office. He was doing important presidential work, but his children were with him and could jump up in his lap or ask him questions at any time. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Almost an unbelievable picture, isn't it? That some important figure of authority would have time for his children. Hold that thought. The last picture was of a little boy standing behind a cracked door on the other side of his father. On the other side was his father in his office, immersed in his work. And the boy longed for his attention, but didn't dare disturb him. He was taught to be seen and not heard. I sense the Lord's desire to heal the wounds of abandonment and rejection. Now, issues of fatherhood are so primal. They're so absolutely fundamental to our development, to the way we respond to things in life. Can you imagine John F. Kennedy's children sitting on his lap while he was talking to someone in the Kremlin about the next nuclear crisis? But you know, our Father can handle all those kinds of big decisions and still have us on his lap. In fact, he's so jealous for it, he made a way for us to enter boldly into his presence through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if by the natural circumstances of life or your own misunderstandings, you've made God the distant one on the other side of the door who's too busy to spend time with you, you need to update your files because he is never too busy for you. Never. Now, if you understand that, stand to your feet and I'll dismiss you. If you don't, come to the altar and we'll pray for you. Don't you appreciate those folks who've shared from their hearts today? God bless them. There's so many parallels to all of those stories resonant in your own life. We want to encourage you to hang in there with the Lord. Stay in fellowship with His people. It will stand you in good stead. I thank those of you who have prayed for Nina Zavarel and brought her back from certain death. And we bless you for your ongoing commitment to one another. But these are the things in your spirit that are of your Father, whom we bless in Jesus' name. Lord, you have shared with us today afresh the testimony of your mercy. You've caused us to realize that even though we are acted upon by outside forces, we can maintain a sense of motion that is purposeful and that has you as the centerpiece of it. I pray your grace upon this household of faith today and all that they represent. And may we walk away, Lord, not just burdened about the circumstances of children we don't know, but encouraged that the God of the circumstances of the children that we don't know has allowed us actual avenue to bring direct and immediate support. Not only are we going in person, but we can send resources from a nation who has the responsibility to share with those others because we've been made aware of the need now. So may your spirit of generosity just awaken in us and grant to us, Lord, the opportunity to deliver many of these children from destruction. We pray, Father, for continued physical restoration in the lives of so many of our people. We speak the blessing of Christ upon each and every one of these souls in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. The altar's open. You're dismissed.